Right, you're going to find our text this morning, John chapter 6, verse number 59. John chapter 6, verse number 59 is our text this morning. Continuing through John chapter number 6. We've told you from the onset that the overarching emphasis of the chapter, and thus the overarching emphasis of our series, if you will, looking at John chapter number 6, has to do with distinguishing between true and false disciples. You're aware that as long as there has been a Christian church, which would be from the days of Christ, there has been genuine disciples, true disciples, but there's always been false disciples. There's always been tares strewn throughout the wheat. And you're familiar with a tare. A tare grows just like a stalk of wheat does. It resembles the wheat. There's no way to know the difference between a stalk of that produces tare versus a true wheat stalk until the harvest. When you prepare to harvest, then you'll see there's no fruit. There's no fruit with the tares. Jesus, while discussing that matter, somebody had said, would it be good just to go in and let's just go in and tear them all out? He said, you'll destroy the wheat, trying to pull out all the tares. And so as long as there's been a Christian church in this world, there's been a mixed multitude, if you will, that was dispersed throughout. Even with Christ, he had his Judas, did he not? And the church has always had its false disciples, false professors, false converts. And you can't stop that. I can't stop that. God chose not to stop that. And so that's the way it is. But what we can do is, with the aid and help of the Spirit of God and the aid and help of his word, we can distinguish. Now, that's not to say that we can assume the role of the Holy Ghost of God. But by the aid and help of the Holy Ghost and God's Word, oftentimes it is distinguishable. You can discern between the true and false professor. If that be not the case, why would those disciples have said to Christ, how about we just go through and pull up the tares? They were identifiable to one extent or another. As I've already said, when you go to harvest the fruit, then the case is closed. It's absolutely clear to see. But even in field, in the growth period, a person who has an eye to see can distinguish. If they focus upon the wheat and the tares, they can tell the difference between the two. So why would we care to know? Why do I care to know the difference between the true and the false professor, the true and false disciple, the wheat and the tare? After all, it is God's, and God will make it all right on that last great and glorious day. Why do I care? Well, it's for the benefit of the church of God, and it's for the benefit of the people of God that we would know. Listen, every false professor is not sitting on a pew. Many of them are standing behind pulpits. And we don't want to be deceived. We don't want to be led astray. And so we want to be able to identify the genuine article versus the counterfeit. And that's what John chapter 6 is given to us for. And so we've made our way through 58 verses over the course of 8 messages. And this morning we go into message number 9, and we'll take to task verse number 59 through verse 63. We'll start reading there again, verse number 59. You found your place there. The Word of God says, "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. We'll stop our reading there. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for allowing us to be here. God, thank you for the people of God. Thank you for the Lord's day. God, we pray that you would help us now, that you'd forgive us for every sin, for every failure. Lord, every time we have tended the flesh rather than the spirit, God, I pray that you would empty us of self and of sin and give us unction, give us illumination of mind, clarity of speech, bring to recollection those things that we've studied and meditated upon, all for the benefit of your people and for the glory of Christ. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. All right, verse number 59 through 63. It's what we've read this morning. We've got two simple points that we want to make this morning. We're going to look at a hard saying, and then we're going to look at a harder saying rendered. A hard saying, and then a harder saying rendered. Verse number 59 and 60 is where you find a hard saying, or rather a hard saying rejected. Verse 59 and 60, the Bible says, "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" What's the reference to there? Well, the reference there is to the preceding text, the text that we brought the message from last week, if you remember, verse number 53 to 58. We actually started a few verses previous to that last week, but Jesus makes some outstanding claims, some unheard of claims. Verse 53, the Bible says, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." That was an extreme statement. Verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so shall he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." And so that's the astonishing claim that he had made. This is the hard saying that he's made. And these disciples, and that's a broad term applied to a broad number of people. It's just those that are physically following him at that time. And you've got to remember, we go all the way back to the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. And you remember how that they have been as a hound on his heel. They followed him for some time now, and it's a mass of people. And what they're interested in, you've got to remember, they live in a day and in a time where three square meals a day is not the norm. There's maybe one meal a day, and some days no meal at all. And you wake up every day, and the goal of that day is to find sustenance for that day. And so for them to have had an occurrence like that, where a man took five loaves and two little fishes and prayed over them and fed an enormous number of people like that, was all of their dreams they felt met. This person, this man, can do everything for me that I've ever wanted for myself. He can meet every need that I have. But the problem is that they, like you and like myself, aside from the aid of the Holy Spirit of God, they have a carnal mind, and they think only upon the temporal. They think only upon the immediate. They think of physical needs being met with no thought nor concern to the spiritual. And that is what they're after. They were after that from day one, and they have been throughout this chapter. And that's still the case now. And so their focus has been on provisions, daily provisions by way of meat and bread. And so that's why Jesus speaks to them in terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We know that Jesus did not mean literally, physically, for them to come and eat the meat from his bones and drink the blood from his arteries. He didn't mean that literally, else if we believe that, we would be Roman Catholic, and we would believe in transubstantiation, where the sacraments become the literal flesh and the literal blood of Christ. That's not what Christ meant in that literal sense. But what he did mean was this, is that you have to singularly and solely place all of your faith, all of your trust, your never dying soul, your all in all upon the person and work of Christ, and not on a certain segment of the person and work of Christ, but Him in totality. You take all of Christ or none of Christ. And so they wanted a certain portion of Christ. They treated Christ like some of us treat one of those good chocolate pies out here at the Sunday evening dinner. We look at that pretty chocolate pie one of you ladies made, and it's got that pretty tall white calf slobber on top of it. And we look at it sliced in about 8 pieces, and every one of them is just alike. But what do? We look at it and try to cipher which one is the best slice, right? And when we find the best slice, we go for it, and we leave the other 7 or 5 or 3 or how many is left. And that's how these people treated Jesus. They wanted His physical provisions, but they didn't want any of those things that He had given by way of the Sermon on the Mount, those higher standards than what the law had originally imparted, and all of those things. They were not interested in that. They wasn't interested in being told that to look upon a woman and lust after her was to commit adultery in their heart, and so on. And so they were not interested in those things. And our nature is no different from their nature. Left to our natural state, that's how we'll treat Christ. We'll want a good fire insurance policy to escape the tortures of hell, but we'll have no interest in taking Him lock, stock, and barrel, flesh and blood, all in all. We won't want to take Him that way. It takes the aid. It takes the quickening, the drawing of the Holy Ghost of God to bring that about in a person's life. And the chapters cover that, and I'll cover it further in this text today. So there's this hard saying here, and the hard saying is rejected. Again, I read to you verse 53 through 57 or 8 there, where He gave that hard saying, and that saying is rejected. Christ's disciples are confused. He said these things in the synagogue as He taught in Capernaum. Verse 59 says, verse 60, many therefore of His disciples, that's not a few, that's a good number of them, many therefore of His disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. That means a difficult saying. Who can hear it? Now, they all heard it with a physical ear, but what that means is who can understand it? Who can grasp it? Who can take what He said to us and make rhyme or reason out of what this one who makes such bold claims means by those claims? Well, I'm going to read for you in a different text who can do what they've asked. They said, who can understand it? Who can hear it? Who can understand it? Who can make heads or tails of it? Who can make reason of it all? We read this verse to you last week. We read it again this week in reference to those who are not being drawn by the Spirit of God. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse number 14. Here's what the Word of God says. But the natural man, that is the unregenerate, unsaved man, unaided by the Holy Ghost of God. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Ghost. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. So that's the first thing. The lost carnal person, which is what these people are, they can't receive the things of God. That's why they say it's a hard saying. That's why they say, who can hear it? Now listen, this is not a group of dummies. This is not a group of people who have a mental inability to grasp truth. They're smart as any of their other peers. But listen, then again, isn't that what the Word of God says? Not many wise, he says. It's not always the PhD. It's not always the scholar. It's not always the brilliant nor learned mind. But it's those that the Holy Ghost of God imparts that great truth to. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why does he not receive them? Because they're foolishness to him. You would have to say, left to a carnal mind to reason it out, these are some fairly foolish claims that Christ makes. He's basically told them, as far as the carnal mind can receive and interpret the message, he says, if you will cannibalize my flesh, if you will take my flesh from the bone and consume my flesh and drink my blood, you'll live forever. And that's what the natural mind receives there. Now, you know as well as I do, and I don't want to be needlessly gruesome, but I don't care if you're talking about a large animal, if you were talking about a cow for butcher or a hog or a chicken or a human being. There's only so much poundage of flesh upon that body. And you're looking at over 5,000 men besides women and children. And he's told them, if you'll eat my flesh, you'll never hunger again. Drink my blood, you'll never thirst again. And you'll live forever. They're not a cannibalistic people. And they feel they're being enticed to cannibalism. And somehow he's telling them, if you eat one single solitary meal of my flesh and drink of my blood, you'll never hunger again. You'll never thirst again. That is foolishness, is it not? If you look at it in those terms, it's foolishness. It doesn't make sense. And the only way that that can be rendered to make sense is that the precious Holy Ghost of God makes it make sense to the heart of the hearer. He said, their foolishness unto him, and continues, neither can he know them. That doesn't even speak of desire to know or not to know, does it? It said, firstly, that their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. That speaks of an inability to know. Neither can he know them. There's some things I can't do physically. There's some things you can't do physically. I learned that as we age and go through life, you find a longer list of things that you might not can do anymore. And even if you can do some of them, you may do them a little bit slower. But there's things I never could do in my best of days. I never could slam dunk a basketball. Some of you probably could. I never could do that. And there's a long list of other things I couldn't do. Why could I not do that? Well, because I'm vertically challenged. I'm not tall enough to do that. I'm not athletic enough. I'm not disciplined enough. I'm none of those things. And so it just wasn't possible for me to do that. That's in the physical. But in the spiritual, there's some things that are impossible. And one thing that is definitely impossible, and it's emphasized and reemphasized again and again through John chapter number 6, hear me well, a man doesn't come to God by himself. He doesn't come to God by himself. And that's what this verse here in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14 is telling us here when it says, neither can he know them. That's the things of God. Natural mind cannot know, cannot perceive, cannot conceptually grasp the things of God. Neither can he know them. Why is this? Because they are spiritually discerned. Because they're spiritually discerned. That's what the Word of God teaches. So Christ's disciples here are confused. They're confounded. They're confused and confounded over this flesh and blood that's to be consumed. And that's not the only thing. There's something else he mentioned in the preceding text that has them confused and confounded. That's Christ coming down from heaven. Verse 58, when he concluded in the previous text, here's what he said. He said, this is that bread. Now, he spoke of himself as his flesh being bread and his blood being drink. And he says this, that references his body. This is that bread which came down from heaven. That's another bold claim, is it not? It's a bold claim that he makes there, that he come down from heaven. And this absolutely blows their mind. They cannot grasp that he has said that they must eat of his flesh, drink of his blood, never die, and that he came down from heaven. Could you imagine if you lived in a certain town, certain village, and a person who you knew, their family, you knew the siblings, you knew the parents, and that person said, I came from heaven. No, you'd say you came from North Mississippi Medical Center. I remember when you were born, and I remember them bringing you home, and I remember the baby showers, and I remember seeing you grow up, and so forth. And the case was no different with Jesus. You know, a lot of times, people who live in our day and age, the believers, sometimes the thought will cross their mind when they hear about how Jesus was received, rather rejected of his own, how his own received him not. They think, well, if I would have been there, I would have been different. I would not have been part of that number. I would have received him. I would have welcomed him. No, without the aid and draw of the Holy Ghost of God, you would have stood right in the middle of that crowd that said, crucify him, crucify him, because you could not conceive, you could not rhyme nor reason the things of God if 1 Corinthians 2 and 14 didn't take place in your life. I assure you, there were people present in Jerusalem. There were people present in Capernaum. There were people present at Calvary with far greater intellects and more brilliant minds than what we have gathered here this morning, but yet they could not grasp what God has shown you and what God has made so simple and so easily digested by you was absolutely insurmountable to them. And that's no glory to you. That's no glory to me. You would be among that number, and I would be among that number of rejectors if it were not for the imparted grace of God in our lives. And we bless his name for that this morning. So there's the hard saying rejected. And that still continues today, beloved. The hard saying is still rejected. The overwhelming majority of this world still rejects that truth that Jesus is, in fact, God incarnate, God in the flesh, the God-man. He was not 50% God and 50% man. He was wholly God and wholly man, and he literally descended from heaven and took on the form of man, became man, and literally, positively lived 33 and a half years of an absolute spotless, sinless life. Never one transgression, never even one. Yes, he had a man's nature. But yes, he had God's nature, and thus he never sinned. And he did lay down his life, a perfect sacrifice, and he resurrected under his own power. He freely laid his life down, and he freely rose up again under his own power, resurrected bodily, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And he done exactly what he's about to tell us in this text that he'll do. He ascended back to glory. The world still rejects that story. The world, listen, the world loves religion. The world loves faith, as long as you don't give that faith a name. The world loves the concept of having a God, but that God cannot have a name. Have you noticed that everybody is for having prayer, especially in hard and difficult times? I remember when 9/11 happened. I remember everybody wanted to pray. It was the popular thing to do, to pray. Most of our bodies of legislature, they open every session. They open every day, as a matter of fact, with someone leading in prayer. But you know what you don't hear when you go to those kind of places and they ask you to lead in prayer? You don't hear it. You don't hear them pray and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. They will say, in your name, or in it'll remain nameless. It'll be generic. It'll be universal. And so Christ is rejected by this world, and he's rejected because of these outstanding claims that he made. He claimed that you have to take him in totality. He claimed that he came down from heaven, and he claimed that he would ascend back to heaven. We want to get on that subject now. We've seen a hard saying rejected. Now we see a harder saying rendered. Now you would think, after giving a hard saying like that and seeing the disciples struggle with it and saying, this is a hard saying, who can hear it. You would think that Jesus might push the clutch in, take the gear shifter and pull it out of overdrive and drop it down into third gear maybe and slow things down and break it down in more bite-sized pieces so that they could understand. Do you know what Jesus done? He just give it more throttle. He said, do you think that that was difficult? He said, if you had trouble swallowing that one, you better get ready for what I'm about to give you next. In verse number 61, the Bible says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth the flesh, profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. That's the harder saying rendered. They struggled at his first saying concerning eating his flesh and his blood, and then secondly, that of him coming down from heaven, as we're seeing in verse number 58. They said it's a hard saying. Who can hear it? And so Jesus responds, reacts back to him. When Jesus knew in himself, now listen, the word of God is written in such a way so for it to make sense to us. Oftentimes, the Bible uses verbiage to help us understand within our human limitations, if that makes sense to you. When the Bible says that the arm of the Lord is not shortened, you do understand that God doesn't really have an arm, don't you? That's for us to understand that he can still metaphorically reach and take whatever he chooses to. You understand what I'm saying? So the same case here in verse number 61, and it may seem simple and elementary to you, but I always want to emphasize things like this. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? I want to say to you that the word of God is written this way that we might understand the flow of events and conversation. Jesus didn't just figure out that they were murmuring. He didn't just learn. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, it just means that that has taken place. They have now murmured within themselves. They did not murmur and Jesus was unaware of it and then became aware of it. Jesus was aware of the murmuring before the foundation of the world. I need you to know that. I need you to listen. It's about more. It's about a whole lot more than just this text this morning. It's about a whole lot more than distinguishing between true and false disciples. What it is about is you grasping the fact that we have an omnipotent, that's all-powerful, omniscient, that's all-knowing God. Because this life is going to throw punches at you that you can't absorb yourself. And it's going to knock you flat on the ground. It's going to knock the wind out of you. And you're going to come up with 1,000 questions. And the resolve that we have is that we serve a God who never has learned anything and has always known everything. Amen. And we rest in that. That doesn't mean that we're going to know everything. That doesn't mean that we're going to have all the answers. But what we have to know is this, is that we serve an omnipotent, that's an all-powerful God, omniscient God, all-knowing God again. And if he is all-knowing, knows everything, and has all power, that means he's fully in control. But we also know him to be an all-loving God. An all-loving God. And he's too powerful to be overpowered. He has too much knowledge to be outsmarted. And he's too loving to ever wrong his children. And so we rest in that. You know what that's called, don't you? That's called faith. That's called trust. That's called grace. That's what that is. And we have to live that out. And you say, boy, you make that sound easy. Well, it's called easy preaching and hard living. There's a lot of things that look pretty easy behind the pulpit. But when you put it in shoe leather, Brother Raymond, and start plowing down the row of life called Raymond's life, it looks different, does it not? It's a lot different in the pulpit. But when you start plowing down your row, I tell you, it's not as easy as it is listening to it from behind the pulpit. But God has mercy, God has grace, and he has that for every one of his children. I wanted you to see that. When Jesus knew in himself, he knew from the beginning. What do you know? That his disciples murmured at it. That's his saying, of course, about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, descending from heaven. Here's his response. He said unto them, he asked them a simple question, four little words. Doth this offend you? Thanks be to God that he wasn't in modern day America. We've got over 300 million citizens and about 299 million of them's offended over something every day of the week. He said, does this offend you? That word offends an interesting word. In the Greek, it'll sound like a very familiar English word to you, and that would be because our English word is rendered from it. It's scandalize. Scandalize. And that's where we get our word scandalize. It's almost as if he says, does this scandalize you? But it literally means to place a stumbling block before. To set a snare is what it means. You understand what it means to snare something. You set a trap. Some of my neighbors trap. They trap coyotes, and they'll set a snare for the coyotes because the coyotes come in and try to kill the chickens and the lambs and so forth. And they will find the place that those coyotes have a trail where they go underneath the barbed wire fence. There'll be a well-beaten path. And they'll take a stake over to the side in the thick brush, and they'll drive it in the ground, and they'll have a very thin wire, almost like a piano wire. And it will be a loop, and it'll be just big enough. They'll set it right in that pathway. And when that coyote comes through, he'll stick his neck through that. And when he feels that around his neck, he panics, and he runs. And then he reaches the end of the cable, and it cinches down on his neck. And a very short period of time later, that'll be all of the coyote. That's what a snare is. The Bible speaks often about snares, speaks about the snare of the devil. But I want to say something to you. Your human nature, your carnal mind, your fleshly way is a snare to you. These people could not understand. They could not comprehend. They said it's a hard saying. Who can hear it? And Jesus says, does this offend you? Does this scandalize you? Does this snare you? Your absolute inability to reason and comprehend the things of God, you better believe it's a snare to you. It's an absolute snare to you. It is indeed a death trap. That's what it is. Verse number 62. You'll see him validate his claim of ascension or dissension by ascension. He'll validate his claim of dissension, that's having come down from heaven, by mentioning his ascension. Just after saying this offends you in verse 61 and verse 62, he says, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? That is where he put the right foot on the accelerator and mashed it on down. He said, you fellas were struggling when I said you would have to consume my flesh and drink my blood. And then when I said that I came down from heaven, that's when you said, hold up. We can't process all of this. We can't comprehend all of this. This is a hard saying. Who can hear this? Who can make rhyme and a reason of this? He said, if that's a struggle for you, he said, we're about to take the training wheels off of this thing, and I'm about to give you some big boy theology. If you can't grasp the concept that I came down from heaven, what are you going to do when you see the Son of Man ascend up into glory? He said, I'll tell you what this will do when you see me ascending. You can find that in Acts 1 and 9. You can find where he ascended back into glory. And he said, when you see me ascend, you'll not struggle with dissension. You won't struggle with how I got here when you see the way I left out. And do you understand that that's the thing that the precious Holy Ghost of God aids us with? No man can believe that. No man can believe that God came down, that God died for men, and that God resurrected himself, and that God ascended back into heaven. How unbelievable. How ludicrous. Listen, when you see the liberals and the atheists and the agnostics speak of that, and they say, this is the most unbelievable thing in the world. Amen. That's exactly right. But it's the truest story that's ever been told. It's more true than your biography. It's the truest story that's ever been told. And it's the most literally unbelievable story that's ever been told. But I'll tell you, when the precious Holy Ghost of God, the one who orchestrated it all, when He does what He said He does in verse number 44 of this same chapter, when He draws you in, I'll tell you what it does. It becomes crystal clear. It becomes the most believable thing in your life. I believe a lot of things. There's several things that I would say I wholeheartedly ascribe to. I believe that certain people love me. I believe certain facts. I believe certain statistics. But more than I believe that there's flesh on my bones this morning, I believe that Christ come down from heaven. I believe that He did live a sinless life and died on Calvary. I believe He hung there for my sins and yours. I believe that He was buried. I believe that He laid in that cold, dark tomb for 3 days. And I believe without help from any man or anyone else that He raised Himself up under His own body, not in spirit, but bodily, resurrected, victorious over death, hell, and the grave, walked out underneath His own power, and then a time later ascended back into glory, and is coming back one day, according to John 14, to receive us unto Himself, that where He is, there we may be also. I believe that more than I believe there's flesh on my bones. I believe it more than you're sitting in that seat. Why do I believe that? Because I'm a genius? No, I'm dumb as a box of rocks. I'm lucky to even be able to read the language in this King James Bible, but I'll tell you why I believe it. Because God, the Holy Ghost, in the year of 1999, in the month of August, and the day of the 16th, came and pitched camp right beside me and spoke to my heart and said, "Son, it's so." And it's been so to me ever since. And if you're saved by the good grace of God, it happened just that away with you. Happened just that away. Amen. Thank God. Glad I can believe it. By the aid and help of the Holy Ghost of God. It's a hard saying, rendered. They're offended. He speaks of that ascension. He says, "I'm going back up." If you struggle with that dissension, wait till you see the ascension. And then you see in verse number 63, and we'll close with this, you see the futility of human efforts. The futility of human efforts. Look in verse number 63. He says to him, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." That's one statement. Here's second statement. "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." Now let's look at this verse here just a minute. Now, I'm aware that many of our King James Bible now have been corrupted. Now listen slowly and carefully to what I said. The King James Bible is not corrupted, but many copies of the King James Bible that people have are corrupted now. Many of the publishers nowadays do little things, tweak with the text a little bit. For example, in the book of Genesis, in the first couple of verses of chapter 1, where it talks about in the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. You know that's talking about the Holy Ghost of God, don't you? And that's to be a capital S. When the Holy Spirit of God is mentioned, it's always a capital S, just like my name has a capital R. And so sometimes your King James Bibles, your modern King James Bibles, will not have that. That's why I like to get use a Bible from local church Bible publishers, put out of Parker Memorial Baptist Church in Lansing, Michigan, where Brother Don Green was for so long. They've got the Bible right. I said all that to say this. When you read this text, you look there, and you might be confused because it's probably a lowercase s, is it not? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, lowercase s in your Bible. In the second statement, "I speak unto you," they are the words that I speak unto you. They are spirit, lowercase s. They are life. But we know, do we not, that it's the Holy Spirit of God that quickeneth. That word quicken means makes alive again. That's what it means. We're dead in trespasses and sin. "You hath He quickened who are dead in trespasses." It means make alive. It speaks, it's rebirth language. So what's this mean? Because in all actuality, that is supposed to be a lowercase there, not the capital S. This is not wrong. What does that mean? Well, he explains it in the text. He says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, We know he's speaking of a spirit, obviously, but it has a lowercase s, which is indicative of it not being the Holy Ghost of God, but it's doing that Holy Ghost work, quickening, making alive. But it says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, lowercase s, they are life. So in both instances, both statements in this verse number 63, the spirit are the words that Christ speaketh. That message that he's preaching to them, that is the spirit. Now, what does the Holy Ghost of God do when he is drawing a person? He uses the word of God. That's what he does. Faith cometh by what? By hearing. And hearing by the word of God. And so when Jesus says it is the spirit that quickeneth, he said it's my words. He says it's these preceding words in this text that I've spoken to you. It is the word of God that quickens, and the spirit of and the words of Christ are doing the work of the Holy Ghost, and the work of the Holy Ghost is using Christ's words. It's a thing of unison. It's the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Would to God, that Christian people could get a hold of that truth. The flesh profiteth nothing. I could keep us here for a lengthy period of time more, just expounded on how the flesh profiteth nothing. Modern day religion, and I use that within the confines of so-called Christianity, is so fleshly. And the flesh profiteth nothing. It's all production. It's all stage. It's all drama. It's all scripted. It's all flesh. And it's none productive. I'll tell you what a work of the flesh will render you. It'll render you flesh. That's what it will do. But do you know what a work of the Spirit will do? It will render you spirit. It will render you the work of God. And so when he says it's spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing, you can believe that. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Thank God for the word of God that he speaks to us, that he spoke to us on that glad occasion that salvation came our way. Do you recall the days in your history, lost, undone, without God? Maybe religious, maybe a church member, maybe busy in church, and to the ability that a carnal person can, you had embraced Christianity, meaning that you had walked an aisle, meaning that you had said a prayer, meaning that you had been baptized, meaning that you had been faithful and given offerings and sung in the choir or played the piano or done whatever. And then there was a happy day when the Holy Spirit of God came and revealed that to you that all the education in the world could never reveal, all of the human effort in the world could never reveal. God alone did that for you. Do you know what that is? I want to read to you what that is, and we'll close. That's John chapter 1, verse 11 through 13, taking place in your life. Here's what John 1, 11 says. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. How'd that happen? Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. See, the flesh can't get it done, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's what took place when God saved us, beloved. Why do we rejoice when we read these things? Why do we get excited when we read John chapter number 6? It distinguishes between true and false disciples. It's not to look down a condescending nose at lost people or false disciples, but it is to lay us low before the throne of God Almighty, to put us on our knees before the throne of God and acknowledge something before Him. Here's what we want to acknowledge. God, I didn't get saved and my neighbor remained lost because I was smarter than my neighbor. I didn't get saved and my neighbor remained lost because there's something within my DNA that made me somehow spiritually superior to him. Lord, I didn't get saved and my neighbor remained lost because I got a better name in the community and so on and so forth. Lord, I got saved because you drew me, because you showed me mercy, because you gave me a gift of grace, because you gave me a gift of faith, because you gave me a gift of repentance. And if you hadn't imparted those gifts to me, Lord, I'd still be right beside my neighbor. I'd still be saying this is a hard saying. I'd still be with the liberals saying crucify him, crucify him. And so what that does when we recognize that we didn't work our way to God, but it was God that, if you will, worked his way to us, it makes us rather, some people say you preach like that, you talk like that, and you sound like a hyper-Calvinist, and you want to makes you sound like somebody who wants to rear back and crow because he's special. No, absolutely negative to any of that. I tell you what it does. It makes me want to get down on my knees and cover myself in dust and say, God, thank you for being merciful to me, a sinner, because I deserve hell. That's where I ought to be right now. God, I couldn't have rhymed or reasoned my way to you. I couldn't have worked my way to you. I couldn't have willed my way to you. I couldn't worship my way to you. But you came to where I was and you showed me mercy and forgave me. I was your enemy and you sent your son to die for me while I was yet an enemy of God. It's humbling. Do you see that? Do you see how that humbles the child of God? And it makes him grateful and thankful that God would ever cast an eye of mercy his way and grant him forgiveness. We bless the name of God this morning for his mercy and for his grace in our life. Amen. Let's all stand if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, come and ready us a hymn of invitation if you would. Let's all stand and bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you this morning for allowing us be gathered together, to gather around your word. God, I thank you for that precious word of God. It's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, it is our very strength. It is our nourishment. And Lord, I pray that you would take the word of God this morning, be an aid, be a help to your people. Lord, the ones that need grace, give them grace. The ones that need strength, give them strength. The ones that need mercy, God, grant mercy. God, I pray that if it be anybody in our number this morning that's lost, a stranger to the free grace of God, whether they've never made a profession or if they've made a multitude of professions, God, I pray this morning for them. We recognize through the truth even of the text we've just preached, there's absolutely nothing we can do to convince them. Lord, there's nothing they can do to convince themselves. But if the precious Holy Ghost of God would do for them what he'd done for us all those years ago, Lord, you can convince. You can convince of the great truths of the Word of God. Lord, you can take the most prideful heart. You can take the most rebellious heart, the most stubborn and stiff-necked heart. And God, you can crush it into powder. You can mold it into what you want it to be. Lord, you can make them cast themselves upon the mercies and grace of God where they'd be readily accepted. So God, we call upon you to do that this morning because, Lord, we know that none else can. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.